We are in the Gospel of Mark, and we don't have a splash video. And am I ringing? I feel like I'm ringing. Turn me down a little bit. I can yell. I don't have a splash video, but if you know anything about the videos that we've been doing, there are videos of people getting water thrown in their face, and the idea is that the Gospel of Mark is like a cold bucket of water in your face. It changes your reality. And so we're going to start, as usually, as I start in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, but this is the last time that we'll start here, because the passage we're going to cover in chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, really is the transition point for the Gospel of Mark. So chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 is the theme, or is the lens that we have to look through when reading the Gospel of Mark. Now, the Gospel of Mark is Jesus' story. And let me just read those two verses to you again. Verse 14 starts like this. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Now, when it says John has been put in prison, that's John the Baptist. He was the one who came before Jesus, who announced Jesus' coming. So once he's put in prison, Jesus starts his ministry. And what it says he is doing is he's proclaiming the good news of God. Now, I've told you, and I hope that by the time we're through with the Gospel of Mark, that you know that good news is evangelon, and evangelon in the Greek, and it means victories. And so what he was telling was the victories of God. Now, at that point in time, Jesus hasn't done anything. So what does Jesus come on the scene talking about? He comes on the scene talking about what God has already done. He starts telling all the Old Testament stories. He's going around reminding people about what God has done. That's how he begins his ministry. The next thing it says here is that what he says is the time has come. What he's saying is, at this moment, something important has happened related to all the things that God has done, and that is that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God, in the Greek, it's all around you, or the kingdom of God is like right here. He's like pointing at himself. So what he's saying is, here's what God's done. The time has come. I'm the kingdom of God. Please. He's announcing himself as a king. And what he's doing, then, he says, is that we should repent and believe in the good news, or in his victories. So the Gospel of Mark, as I have told you before, is a gospel, Jesus' story, written to the Romans. And the Romans want to know what you've done, right? They don't care what you say you are. And so the way Mark sets up this gospel is Jesus coming out and saying, I'm God, now believe in my victories. And then the rest of the book, the rest of the story, is him demonstrating those victories. Now what's interesting is that Jesus' first thing that he calls us to is to repent. To repent and believe. Those are what we're called to. Now, for a Roman reading this, what would he be calling him to repent or her to repent from? Like, what is it? Well, for the Romans, their whole society is built around a government that is a religious cult or a religion. So Caesar is a god. And when he dies, they say that they see his dove or his spirit float up and he turns into a god. They believe that Caesar was a god. Every year you worship this god. But this god brought you something. And he had all his statues everywhere. The reason he didn't want you to forget who he was. So he's got his icons everywhere, right? His statues. He didn't want you to forget. And every year you had to worship him. And what did he bring? He brought peace. Pax Romana, right? He brings peace. So as a Roman citizen, or even as Roman subjects, you feel safe with the Romans. Like, you are worshiping them. They're the people that you have. Or Caesar's the one that has your allegiance. That's who you worship. So when Mark is writing this, in particular, I believe he's saying to the Romans, you need to repent and believe in me. I'm the king. God is the king, not Caesar. So that message goes to the Romans who are reading this. But to the Hebrew people who are listening to him, if you jump forward to chapter 3, what happens in chapter 3 is Jesus is at a synagogue on the Sabbath, and a man with a withered hand comes. And there's this dialogue as to if it's okay to heal someone on the Sabbath. And it's getting pretty heated. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, or verse 5 of chapter 3, Jesus says, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. For the Hebrew people, all when Jesus starts telling them about what God's done, they've heard the stories. He's just reminding them. They spend their life built, their whole identity is built around this religion. But for them, what's happened is it is not about God anymore. It is about the actual legalistic process. So it's about what happens on Sabbath, on Sunday, on what you can do. And the temple. For those of you who know the gospel story, when Jesus says that he can destroy the temple and rebuild it, they misunderstand what he's saying, and they want to kill him because they're mad, because what he said is, I'm going to destroy your religious icon. I'm going to destroy the most important part of your religion. So when Jesus is saying repent to the Hebrew people, he's saying you have to repent of your legalism and come back to me, God, and your faith and relationship with me. You need to. And so what Jesus is asking here from these people, both groups, is to repent from their religion, from where they're worshiping, what they're worshiping. Now here's the thing about human beings. When God created us, he created us worshipers. We worship all the time. We're worshiping something. Now, the thing is that most of us, since the fall, all of us, most of the time, our worship is misplaced. We're not worshiping God. So for us, 2,000 years later, the call from Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 is to repent, is to move away from what we are worshiping and bring that worship in line with God. So let me just give you a few ideas about how you can begin the process of determining what you're worshiping and where maybe you have misplaced worship and where it's not centered on Jesus, where it's not centered on God. This is a way to kind of determine some of that. So the first one is to think about is, what are you demonizing, or what do you pour contempt on? So for instance, we see this in sports, right? People worship their sports team. And to actually worship something, and so passionately, you have to demonize something else. So, right, the Browns are horrible, and the Steelers are awesome. And then you know who plays on those teams. You know, you spend your money, you wear the uniforms. You do all the acts of normal worship. You give your tithe, you go to the stadium, you raise your hands, you yell, or you watch it on your TV with your chips and your soda. It's all very much worship, right? We do that with politics. We do that with movies and actors. You can kind of figure out where you're putting your time and your energy and your loyalties, which is part of worship, by what you demonize. What are you angry about? What are you angry about? Anger is a very interesting thing, because the only good anger is a just anger. It's God's anger. And it's an anger that's upset at injustice. So it's okay when you see someone being poorly treated, it's okay to be angry about it. Also, anger is okay. A godly anger is that when you see brothers and sisters in Christ saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, I believe God died for me, and then you see them going out and acting completely contrary, and when they're confronted with that, they can say, no, 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 I don't care what you have to say, and they continue to act in that way, you can have a just anger at them. It can't be a purposeless anger. It has to be an anger that drives you to try to move them towards godliness, to pray for them, to bring them before God. But most anger is bad. And where it comes from is basically you taking things that you really long for and asking other people to make them happen. And people aren't going to cooperate with you, and so you get mad at them. And this happens in marriage all the time, right? You make me happy. You're my God. I will offer you things, and then you'll do what I want you to do. Right? And so we set up worship kind of things around our spouses. And then when it doesn't work out, we get upset at them and we get angry at them because they're not coming through for us. So think about just what you get angry about, and then think about why you're getting angry. And you'll probably find a clue as to what you worship, what things that you are trying to maintain in your life. Here's a good one. What would you violently defend, or what is your functional heaven? Let me give you an example. If a dad finds his comfort after a long day at work sitting and watching TV, and then his son comes and wants to ask him a question, and he stands in front of the television so the dad can't see the TV. And if the dad is this, I worship my comfort, this television is giving me my comfort, you will not interrupt me, you'll find, and the child gets there, he's going to get yelled at, right? Well, that's because his dad is worshiping comfort. He's going to violently defend that religion, the religion of comfort. He believes he can't survive without that time. So think about that. What do you get upset at when you're interrupted? Or, you know, if a good thing is, if it was taken away from you, would you get really mad? Like, what things being taken away from you would you really be frustrated or upset or angry about? And then the last thing is, what do you sacrifice for? What do you give your time, your energy, and your money to? It's a really interesting thing to sit down and start looking at where you spend your time, where you spend your money, where you spend your energy, because that will tell you the different places that you either worship or you tend to move towards worshiping. So when Jesus calls you to repentance, when you hear him saying, repent, what he's saying is, you need to take your misplaced worship and bring it back to me and worship me. That Rome is not your God. The temple, the Sabbath, that is not your God. Your comfort, all those different things, those are not your gods. You need to bring your attention on me and your time and your energy and the belief that I can fulfill you and satisfy you. You need to bring that to me and not to other things. So when he calls us to that, that's what he's saying. So the story moves on before we get to chapter 6. And last week, what we heard and saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is that Jesus does something really interesting, and this is going to strike the Roman people as they read this. It's kind of fascinating. Jesus, or the Romans, are big in the fact that they bring roads and society and civilization. They civilize things and they provide safety from barbarians. And so we hear this, like I said, Pax Romana. The peace of Rome is important. But as a Roman reads this, what he finds out is that Jesus first faces a storm. And what does he do? He calms the storm and provides peace. Then he faces a demonic man. And he calms the demonic man and brings peace. Then he faces a woman who's been sick and ill. And he tells her after she's healed to go in peace. He raises a woman from the dead, and she's wandering around hungry, but at peace. And so as a Roman would be reading this, what Jesus is saying is, repent, and my peace that I'm going to bring you is one heck of a lot more powerful than the Roman peace. I'm God, and I'm the king, not Caesar. And so as they read that, they're going to pick that up. Now, our story picks up with Jesus going home. And it's kind of interesting. I read one commentator who said that Jesus probably didn't start his ministry into his 30s because from all that we can understand and glean from Scripture, Joseph, his dad, or his stepdad, died early on. And so, and we'll kind of pick that up in this chapter. But he stayed until his whole family could get situated. He didn't just take off and do his ministry with Mary left on her own and his brothers and sisters. He took care of them. He got them established before he started his ministry, before he took off. So he's taken off, and now he's coming home with his 12 disciples. He's a rabbi. So, you know, he leaves just as an individual, and he's coming back as a rabbi with his disciples coming home. And our story starts in chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now that word offense is where we get the word scandal, where we get stumbling block. They're sitting around looking at each other, and this is the guy who built the table in their bedroom, you know, or in their room. This is the guy who built their beds. This is the guy who built the chicken coop. This is probably the guy who helped build the brick wall around the city. I mean, he's just the carpenter. Now for us, that seems like pretty impressive. I mean, we've got people like Aaron Comer and James, and they're handymen, and we got other guys, and we're impressed at what you can do, right? We're impressed at what Jeff can do to our cars. I look at my car, and I'm like, so, you know, if Jeff started preaching, I wouldn't be so amazed. But, right? But this is, and I'm not to denigrate anybody who's a gas-pumping person or a janitor or a garbage man, but our society looks at these jobs as in a place where it's not the highest on the, you know, on the list. And yet, that's where Carpenter was. He was a strong guy who built things for you, but he's not that impressive. And so it's like if we had the guy who pumps our gas come up here, and all of a sudden he's Jesus. He's God. We're going like, the guy who pumps our gas is God? This doesn't make any sense. And so that's so hard for them to get. Well, if you think that was hard, you could think about the family who was looking at, you know, you think about your brother or your sister, and that they turned out to be God. That would be scary. And so this was hard for them to take. Now, Jesus said to them, he's speaking to you of them or his disciples, only in their own towns, among their relatives, and in their own homes are prophets without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, I could talk a lot about, you know, all of our experiences with our families and being understood in our family and in our town, and that's, you know, but that's not really the point of this. And you would think, what is the point of this? Well, here's a really interesting thing. We're 2,000 years later from this story. And you might not believe this, but the world that you live in is not better, but it is better because of Jesus. And the reality is that you and I, in America in particular, but in the world, are very familiar with Jesus. In particular, in the United States, we're familiar with him to the point where he is like our family. Like Jesus is just our brother. We've heard so many stories about him, good ones, bad ones, false ones. So when we hear Jesus, his story, we're skeptical. We have doubt. He's our brother. He's been around a long time. And we've heard lots of debates and lots of conversation about him. So we're actually in these guys' place. Even those of us who have embraced Jesus are in this guy's place. Or he's this town's place. Where we kind of view him with a little bit of a skeptical eye. But what's interesting is that when people do not embrace Jesus, and we've noticed this in these stories, when they lack faith, faith isn't the faith that God can heal them or God can change things or Jesus can do that, but Jesus is actually God and has the authority and power to do that. When Jesus says they lack faith, it's lacking the idea that Jesus actually has the authority and power to do it. So here these people are, here you and I are, and the reality is, if we're unwilling to embrace Jesus in his authority and power and in his deity, then Jesus isn't able to do a lot. Because what we're saying is, you know what, Jesus, I'm not quite sure about you, so I don't really want to join you on your mission. Oh, I might like to do a few things, and I'll try to be moral, and I might try to listen to you, but I'm not so sure that I want to follow you. I'm not so sure that you're Jesus, or God. I'm not so sure that God is with you. So the question I have for you tonight is, do you want to be the woman that we read about last week who desperately grabs onto the cloak of Jesus because he wants to be healed, or the ruler who wants his daughter to be raised from the dead? Or are you in a place right now where you're saying, I'm not so sure? The question is, do you want to embrace Jesus? Are you willing to embrace Jesus? Now, I'm not saying that embracing Jesus is without doubt. But, you know, have you ever seen when you talk to your wife or a friend who's mad at you? They do not sit like this, right? They sit like this. And the more they're mad, the more they do this, or the more they exercise their hands like this, or the more they look straight through your head, right? Their body language is, I'm mad, right? I'm not going to embrace you. We're not going to have a full relationship. So the question here is, do you want to sit with Jesus like this? Or do you want to sit with him with your hands open? Now, what's remarkable about the way you do it with your hands open is not feeling like, oh, Jesus is God and I feel it, so now I can do it. It's saying, I believe Jesus is God and I want to follow him. So what do I need to do? And that's something I have to say personally every day I get out of bed. It's not something you just do once and you're like, it's all over. It's something that we all have to do. And so, the first question that I want you to wrestle with is to hear those words of Jesus, repent and believe. And do you want to embrace him with the arms open, or do you want to embrace him with the arms closed? Now, simply I would say that your way to do it is just to say, I believe, and I'm ready. You don't have to feel it, but if you want it, just say, I believe, and I'm ready. And that picks up our second story. So if you're, the second part of our story, so if you're willing to say that, this is what's going to happen. This is what you would sign on to. Or this is what you've already signed on to, and here's some things to think about. Verse 6, I believe. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. If you embrace Jesus, the first thing that he's going to do is send you. It's fascinating. You and I are part of a faith, one that's different, that it follows somebody who died for you, but also we're part of a faith that actually believes that we shouldn't go around and force people to believe in God, but that we should go out and tell people about God because we want them to experience what we have. And so what's fascinating here is Jesus is demonstrating that he's a good leader. A good leader is able to take his message and pass it on to other people and have them go speak it out. And so that's what he's doing with us. If I were a good leader, you would take what I'm saying tonight and you would go tell other people. That would mean that I'm sending you out this week to go out and tell other people what I'm saying. But Jesus sends you out. You're sent. And what's fascinating, what Jesus does for you, is that he gives you authority. Right? He gives you authority over evil spirits. He doesn't tell you what to say. And the other thing he does is he sends you out two by two. Christianity is not a faith that you do by yourself, which is very important for people in Arizona to hear, right? Because we started this year saying people in Arizona, Tucson in particular, were what? We're inner cowboys. We're all loners. We like to do it by ourselves, and we like to figure it out by ourselves. And Jesus is saying, no, you need to do it together. Going out and doing it together. We do it in community, not alone. You can't do it alone. So, you have this power. You go out with your friends. Now, why would Jesus give you authority over evil spirits? Because the reality is, the enemy, when we go out and start announcing that there's another king, it's Jesus, the enemy is going to be present. And he's going to push against you. And so you need the authority to speak out against him. So, he sends you out. Don't do it alone. He gives you the authority. Now, here's the instructions on how we're supposed to go. I just want you to think about this because I think it will challenge you. These are the instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals, but not extra shirt. Whatever Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." So here's what you get to take. You get to take a staff, you get to take sandals, and we'll find out later maybe you get to take some oil. But staff and sandals. So you don't get to take any food. So you go out and you're going to go tell people about Jesus, no food. You don't get to take a bag for supplies. So like camping supplies, you know, right? Where you're going to hide stuff to make a fire with. The other thing is you only bring a tunic. Now, a Hebrew person wears a tunic. Then he wears a robe. The robe is an extra shield against the environment, but it's also what he covers up with when he goes to sleep on the ground. So can't bring that. He can't bring his little hat that he wears, his little turban. So just go with one shirt, one pair of clothes. And not even there's a girdle, not the thing that you pull up and wrap up so you know, can run with, so you don't trip over your long tunic. Nothing. Just bring your tunic, just bring a staff, just bring sandals. I think it's kind of fascinating. Jesus sends his disciples out very simply and in a place where they need to trust God at each step. The question that I, as I was listening to this, what I think I was hearing was that God calls us to, if you're going to embrace him, then the call when you're going out is to live a very simple life. And a life that's dependent. Live your life in a way that makes you depend on God and furthers the gospel. Well, what does that look like for us in the 21st century? Because these guys are traveling all over the place. They don't have as many clothes as I have. They have a different situation and their risk is different. What does it mean for you and I? What does it mean? Well, as I was thinking about it, I started just thinking about all the things I have. And thinking about those, if those things actually furthered the gospel or not. And I'm not seeking out against leisure or enjoying things, but sometimes I sit up here and I tell you, you know what, guys? I don't make a lot of money doing this, right? And it's true, I don't make a lot of money. But what I realize is I'm really rich. I got a ton of money. You know that 50%, I heard a pastor saying that 50% of the world makes $2 a day. $2 a day. I make a lot more than $2 a day. And now, yes, the economy is different for me, but still, I have a lot of stuff. And it doesn't further the gospel. And I think you and I, we need to think about what we have. And what is it doing for us? And are we willing to let go of it for the gospel's sake? Now, I don't know. It's when I start thinking about letting go of things that I have, I realize where my worship is. When I start thinking, do I want to get rid of the we that I have? I mean, the we doesn't further the gospel, right? Well, I start thinking, well, that's going to make my little son really mad at me. Right? So what am I worshiping? Like, I'm starting to realize that where my priorities are. And I'm not saying that you need to change things right now, but I'm saying you should think about it. You should think about what your stuff is doing for you. And is it furthering the gospel or not? Does it encourage you to go out and speak about God? Verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Okay. So let's say that you're like, okay, I want to embrace Jesus. And I want to be sent. Well, who are you sent to? Well, you're sent to your family. You're sent to your neighbors. You're sent to the people you work with. You're sent to the people in the grocery stand. You're sent to people around you. And here are the three things that you're sent to do. Go preach that people need to repent, cast out demons, or fight evil, and heal people. It's not that hard. So let me actually lay this out for you. How would someone preach repentance? Like, a lot of us have spend a lot of time, those of us who have been in church for a while, or we've learned how to tell the gospel, right? You know, that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, he rose from the dead, and that he gives you hope and eternity in a relationship with him. Like, we've learned how to tell that a bunch of different ways. But the reality is, if you go back and look how Jesus preached repentance, he started by telling about what God had done. You want to preach repentance? Then when you're hanging out with your friends, when you're hanging out with people you work with, don't try to get them to believe in Jesus. Tell them what Jesus has done. What has he done in your life? Make it part of the conversation. The way you preach repentance is to just have Jesus be part of your regular conversation. This is what he's done in my life. This is what he did this week. He provided this thing. I was praying for this, and this happened. Tell your story connected to Jesus. That's how you preach repentance. That's how you preach repentance. That's how you begin the process. The second thing here that these disciples go out and do, and by the way, they learned to preach repentance not because Jesus told them how. They just watched and saw what he did, and then they did it. But the second thing is that they cast out demons. Now, this community, for those of you who don't know this, but those who've been here a while know that we've had our adventures with the spiritual world. And, you know, that's kind of scary. But here's the thing. All of us, and not all of us have had that experience, but all of us can fight evil. All of us can fight Satan. And let me tell you how that works. It's really, really simple. See, Satan is an accuser of you. Satan is a liar to you. Therefore, he is a liar to all of your friends. So all you need to do is begin to listen to how your friends are being accused and how your friends are being lied to. And then you, if you have rapport with them, can say, you know what, I need to pray for you because you're believing and hearing these things and they're from the evil one. Or you need to get down in your room and pray for them and pray against Satan. And all you have to do is say, in the name of Jesus, Satan, you don't have any place to tell this person X, Y, and Z. You can do this. It's not very hard. You just need to stand up. Because, by the way, Jesus gave you the authority to do it. But you know what? The power will not be demonstrated if you don't do it. You have to do it. You have to pray. You have to act. As you hear if you're a husband or a wife and you're watching your spouse just wrestle with their identity, or they're hearing, like, if they're saying things like, I'm not worth anything, or I'm just depressed all the time, or I don't think I have anything good to offer, or I'm not pretty, or I'm not successful, or blah, blah, blah. You know what they are. You need to say, no, Satan is speaking, not you. We're going to pray for you. The next thing, it's not that hard. It might be a little scary to say out loud, but it's not hard. You don't need to know theology. You don't need to have this, like, great big knowledge of Scripture. Just start praying, and just start praying against lies and accusations. That's the beginning of your go practice. You'll learn on the job. It's exciting. The next thing, and this is one that we don't do a lot of as individuals, and I would love to encourage you to do. These guys went out, and when someone was sick, they anointed them with oil, and they were healed. And there's a couple of interesting things about this. Number one is, the way that most doctors functioned in the first century was to put oil on you. So what's fascinating here is that when a disciple put oil on you, it actually worked. And so it was, in a funny way, redeeming something that wasn't working. But in our culture, in the 21st century, like I said last time, you know, doctors are great, and they have great stuff for us, and you should go to the doctor, and you should take care of your health, and you should listen to them, and they have ways of helping us with things, but they're still pretty barbaric. Right? The medical world is just barbaric. And 2,000 years later. And you know what? People still need oil. And people still need you to pray for them. It doesn't mean that, oh, I put oil on you, or somebody puts oil on you and prays for you, don't go to the doctor. No, what it means is that you actually believe that Jesus has given you the authority to heal people. Now, why would you want to do that? Because if you heal someone, they're going to get a cold next week. It's not like, once you're healed, you never get sick. It's a demonstration of God's power. It is a call to repentance. When you fight against Satan, when you heal people, when you tell people what Jesus has done, you are calling people to repent. Because you are demonstrating the King. You are saying, let me show you Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me show you what he can do. So I think that's pretty exciting. But what it means is you're going to have to think about your stuff that you have. Because when Jesus sends you out, he's going to send you out with no food, no stuff to make a fire, and he's going to expect that the people that you speak to, some of them are going to be receptive. And here's the fascinating thing about this. The people who aren't receptive and don't welcome you in, you got to remember first century Hebrew hospitality. As soon as a guy comes in and starts preaching, you're going to have him over for dinner and give him a place to stay and listen to him. If you don't do that, Jesus says, take your sandals, chop them together, shake the dust off, and move on. Now, they would understand this because a Hebrew person does this once he's gone to a Greek city, right? Because the dirt is defiled, so he taps it off before he goes and walks on sacred ground. It's saying, you know, okay, whatever. But I think what Jesus is saying to us is, look, my worshiping me is not something you shove down people's throats. If they do not want to hear it, and you've offered them what you can, then you need to say, okay, go and be blessed. I will move on to the next people who wish to hear what Jesus is doing. Now, that doesn't mean I'm saying if you've told someone about Jesus once and they don't want to listen, that you feel like, well, I'm giving up on you. That's not what I'm saying. You will know. When the opposition is, we're done with you, we don't want to hear you, we don't want you to pray for us, we don't want you to fight Satan for us, we're done, go away. You'll know. And it's okay to just say, all right, I put you in God's hands. So I think this is an exciting thing. If you embrace Jesus, that's a really cool adventure. And I would argue that it's better than extreme sports. That really what Jesus, this is the real extreme sport. Going and following Jesus and doing it by risk. You know, I would just think about that. Like, just speaking up and saying what God has done and healing people and praying against Satan is risking it. And then Jesus is saying, no food, no camping supplies, and no clothes. So think about it. It's exciting. And that's what God's calling us to. So, what time is it? 6:05. I got 5 minutes for questions. Anybody got a question? Comment? Damn, go up. Ron and then Kelsey. Yeah, I would, yeah. That sounds like that makes sense, Tom. I don't know if I have an answer for you, but that makes sense. Yeah. Kelsey? Well, I would argue two things. That when Jesus says repent, the reason that you and I worship other things other than God now is because the world outside of the garden is so empty. Like, all of us feel empty. And so we find things that we can sort of perform a religion around that provides some comfort to that emptiness. What Jesus says is, you know, in Jeremiah, he says, behold, I'm the living water. All of you are going out and sucking sand and broken cisterns. Come drink from me. Like, we're all going to different places to find. So that's, so the call to repentance is a reality-like adjustment, because we're going to break loose from this anesthetizing of our soul. It's going to feel real empty, and then we're going to embrace Jesus, and it's a process of being fulfilled by Jesus. The other thing I think, and this is the key, is that most of the time we forget that we don't feel full because we don't see Jesus' power demonstrated. because we're not going out and risking. And I think one of the parts to worshiping God and being with Him and joining Him is actually taking risks to see the kingdom go forward. And all of that risk looks different from depending on who we are and, you know, what kind of gifts we're given. But that would be my answer to that.
I thought it was interesting when you brought up the simplified life following Jesus. I just read not too long ago a question and answer thing on Philip Yancey's website. Where he was talking about the simplified life and how at odds he was with trying to live that, because he was aware that in our modern times, in our modern economies, that if we all just sold all our things and stopped spending and just went out and preach the gospel, that our economies and our whole social structure and governmental structure would completely collapse because it's dependent upon us spending money.
Sure.
And I wonder what Jesus would say to that. I want to follow Jesus as much as I can, but I also want to make sure that people that are making things have money to feed their kids.
Sure, and I would be in favor of that too. I think what happens in that kind of culture is that we hold everything like this, and we don't hold it open-handedly. Like Rod often talks and has talked over the history of our church about his car being God's car, not his car. And I think when we put that kind of perspective in, like it's God's TV, it's God's Wii, it's God's car, it's God's house, you know, whatever, then it's much easier for me to let God do what He wants to do with it, instead of holding on to, no, I need it for this, for whatever. Jeff, and then I'm in.
I was going to respond, when Paul was preaching in Greece, the idol makers got all upset because nobody's buying idols.
That's true. That's true. He broke an economy. That's a very good point. Yeah, that's true. In the back. Well, and I think this, I mean, I'm not going to say that tracts are a bad thing, but I would argue that it would be better if you speak about what God has done than to speak about the damnation of Elton John, because actually you don't know what's going to happen to Elton John. I'm hoping that he'll be playing in the worship choir. So I just think, I'm not debated. I would just say you have to be careful, because you don't want to be a stumbling block for people in the way you... And I think all those are really good. Again, I would argue, throw the books away, tell people your story. Because if Jesus doesn't have power in your life, nobody wants to believe in Him. Yeah, tracts might be better to give Christians. Yeah. So anyway, any other questions, thoughts back there, and then we're going to close.
Yeah, on the investments, yes. You mentioned several examples of it.
Right. Sure, it is unjust.
So individuals can do it too.
Oh, right, yeah. Yeah. Sure. All right, let's close. Let's pray. God in heaven, we're all in different places. Some of us with our arms crossed, some of us with our arms open, some of us just not sure. Others of us really wanting to try this out, to really embrace your mission, be sent out, do it with each other, pray for each other, go and speak. And act in your name and talk about what you've done in our lives. And so, well, we just ask for your courage, we ask for your wisdom as we contemplate, as I contemplate just my possessions and how tightly I might hold to them. So, Lord, as we sing, I just ask that you would change our hearts, that you would give us wisdom, and that you would bless us. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.